Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you would like to call with any questions you might have about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life or your own religious beliefs, or if you're even not a religious person but you have either questions or objections to the Christian beliefs or the Bible, you can call and we can talk about those things here. If you are a Christian listener who just has a difference of opinion on some theological point or something that's been brought up by this host on a previous broadcast or in the course of this broadcast, if you hear anything with which you disagree, feel free to call. The purpose of this broadcast is not to showcase the views of this host. Of course, the views of this host will be brought out. If you ask me a question, I'll certainly tell you what I believe. But the program isn't here just for me to broadcast my own opinions. We're here to explore. And if you have another opinion, you feel like the Bible teaches something different than what I'm suggesting, feel free to call. We would welcome a balanced viewpoint. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, our first caller today is Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. My question today is this. Who were the, I guess Luke's gospel was written as a historical account, but the other three gospels, who are they written to?
Well, we're not told specifically, although Papias, who is an early Christian father near the end of the first century, told us that Matthew wrote a gospel in Aramaic, which was the language of the Palestinian Jews, and that he wrote it for Jewish people or Jewish Christians. That is, he directed the gospel of Matthew toward a Jewish audience. And that is probably true. The evidence within the book would suggest it, though the geographical region where these people were is not stated, and no one knows for sure, but it's very possible that Matthew was in Israel or in Palestine and that he wrote to Jewish people or Jewish Christians who were within Palestine also. Mark's gospel is believed to have been an interpretation and a translation of Peter's preaching. And the time that it was written, no one knows, but it is often thought that Peter may have been preaching in Rome by this time, or it could be Peter's preaching in Jerusalem. In any case, it is thought that Mark wrote his gospel to a Gentile audience, perhaps in Rome, but no one knows for sure. Luke, of course, is written to an individual named Theophilus. Nobody knows for sure who he was. And John's gospel... John was living in Ephesus near the end of his life in Asia Minor, and so he probably wrote it for the benefit of those in Asia Minor, which was sort of his, if we might use a Roman Catholic term, his see. That is, he was overseeing churches in Asia, apparently, from the main city of that region, which was Ephesus. And so probably... his gospel, John, and his epistles, too, may have been written for the benefit of the Christians in his area. These are only educated guesses because nobody knows for sure. There's no geographical destination stated in any of the gospels, as, for example, you have in many of the epistles. Most of Paul's epistles state some geographical region that they were being sent to, and likewise Peter's epistles. But the gospels don't contain that information.
Okay, well, that was a 3-minute answer. You say you don't usually give those, but...
Well, I try to be brief when I don't know very much.
Oh, I know. I'm just joking. Thank you. I appreciate it.
All right, Kyle. If that's it, we'll just call that the answer then.
All right. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye. Bye now. All right. Then we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I realized just earlier today that I have not mentioned on the air my thanks to the people who hosted my meeting last weekend in Dallas, Texas. a family, actually the gentleman whose home it was is a former student of mine. He had been through our school in Oregon way back, well, probably over 10 years ago. And he now lives with his family in Dallas. So we had a meeting in his home with, I think, I didn't count them, but I think I heard there were about 30 people there, which sounds about right. Now, you know, when I go someplace and speak, we don't rent auditoriums and coliseums and so forth for the crowds that I draw. Usually my meetings are held in a living room. And if there's 30 people there, that's a pretty good-sized crowd, especially in view of the fact that I'm not on any radio stations in Texas. All of those people who came had to find our program on the Internet. And so I was pleased by the turnout, and I was treated well, and it was a good time. So my thanks to those who hosted me and to those who came. Some drove a long distance. We had guests come from Corpus Christi, which was an 8-hour drive for them to Dallas. And we had some who came from Houston and Round Rock, which was about 3 hours drive for them. And so it was great to see all those listeners there, some of whom I assume are listening now. And it was good to meet you folks. Some of you I had met before on my previous trip to Texas over a year ago. Let's talk to Dave from North Plains, Oregon, next. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I have a question for you. It's in Hebrews 9:27.
Mm-hmm.
You're probably familiar with that.
It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment.
Well, how does that relate to, you know, I know you don't really go along with the rapture issue, but, you know, the Lord is going to come back, and some will be taken without physical death.
That's right.
How does that work?
First of all, I do believe in the rapture. I just don't believe there's a pre-tribulational rapture.
Oh, okay.
I mean, the rapture seems to be a fairly clearly taught doctrine in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4,
mm-hmm.
verses 16 through 18, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, that when Jesus comes back, he will raise the dead, and then he will raise the living, who are Christians, to meet him in the air, and they will not see death, apparently.
Uh-huh.
And so they would certainly be exceptions to this general statement. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, mm-hmm. but after this the judgment. Technically, in the context, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that it's appointed unto man to die only once and not more than once. It's talking about how Jesus only had to die one time. He'll never have to die again because, as with all men, it's only appointed for a man to die one time. But even with that suggestion, there would be exceptions, because there'd be people like Lazarus and those that Jesus rose from the dead, who we all presume that they died again at some point later on, beyond the scope of the narrative. So there would be a few people anyway who died once and came back to life, and then presumably died again. In fact, there are people in modern times that have died and, you know, they've been pronounced dead at the hospital, and then they've come back, and they didn't live forever. After that, they died again. So the statement in Hebrews is a general statement. It is not meant to be absolute. The point it is making is that clearly it is generally understood that people die only one time. After that, they face the judgment. And likewise, Jesus only had to suffer and die one time, is the point it's making. But that there would be exceptions is not denied. Enoch didn't die.
Mm-hmm.
It would appear that Elijah did not die.
Uh-huh.
And so while the statement would cause us to expect everyone to die, and everyone to die only once, there would be some who never die, including those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. And there are those who die more than once, like those that have risen from the dead and presumably died again afterwards. So the statement is not to be taken as an absolute, I believe. But it's stated, you know, what is generally the case.
Yeah, I always looked at it as you're appointed to die, but it may not be your destiny. You know,
well, mankind is pretty much doomed to death because of sin. The wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned.
Yeah.
But God has the right, of course, to preempt that in any case he may wish to, as he did in the case of Enoch.
Uh-huh.
And so I think that, as I understand 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, God will also preempt death in the case of those Christians who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Well, people, as far as Enoch and Elijah, a lot of people feel like those are the two witnesses that will die in the street.
That is what many people believe, yes.
Yeah, that's how they get around that.
Yeah.
But okay, well, that's answered.
In fact, they use the verse in Hebrews that you brought up as the proof of that.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because those men have not yet met their appointment.
So bottom line, you do agree when the Lord returns that some people will go without tasting death?
Yes, that's how I understand Paul's words on that point.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. That clarifies that.
Okay, Dave. God bless you, man.
You too. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Okay, our next call comes from Janice in Seaside, California. Janice, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. My question is tithing.
Tithing.
Are we under grace or are we under the Mosaic law when we tithe?
Well,
I'm a Baptist.
You're a Baptist, okay. Well, clearly we are under grace and we're not under the Mosaic law. I mean, that's, I think, fairly clearly taught in many of the epistles of Paul, especially. Now, tithing, some people would argue that tithing is not, strictly speaking, part of the Mosaic law. They would say that it existed before the law was given and that it continues to exist as a duty after the law has passed. And therefore, they would argue that we should continue to tithe because it is something that is not strictly tied to the law of Moses. Now, I disagree with that. I don't believe that there's any evidence that tithing was practiced before the law of Moses as a regular practice. We do have one instance of Abraham coming back from a battle in the 14th chapter of Genesis. And he has the spoils of the battle, and he meets with a priest named Melchizedek, and he gives him 10% of the spoils of the battle. That is not the same thing as tithing. Tithing is where you take 10% of your income, of the produce of your fields and so forth, and you bring that to the Levites in the temple. And Melchizedek was not a Levite, and Abram did not, as far as we know, ever bring 10% of his income to give to anybody, Melchizedek or anyone else. So that he gave on this one occasion a tenth of the spoils of battle to Melchizedek hardly establishes a practice on Abraham's part of regular tithing. And then likewise, Jacob, when he fled from Esau, his brother, and he had that dream of the famous dream of Jacob's ladder. When he woke up, he promised that if God would take care of him and bring him back to his own home, which did happen 20 years later, that Jacob would give God 10%. Of all of his increase. Well, Jacob did increase in his wealth in those 20 years, and presumably he took 10% of that increase and gave it to God. But we don't have any evidence that he tithed during that 20 years or that he did it more than one time. When he returned from Paddan Aram and he gave that tenth to God at Bethel, that was, as far as we know, a one-time deal. So, although these two instances, that of Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek and Jacob promising to give God 10% of all his increase, these things do predate the law, but they don't establish either evidence of a pattern of tithing in the lives of these men, nor certainly they don't establish a rule or a law of tithing beforehand. So, as far as I know, the first time God ever made any reference to the need for people to give 10% was when he established the law. And that 10% was to be given to the Levites for the upkeep of the tabernacle and so forth. We don't have that tabernacle anymore. And I don't think that tithing continues to be an obligation for Christians now that the law is passed. There's no Levites to bring it to. And there's no command in the New Testament to do it.
What about the church as a whole? I mean, the upkeep of the temple of our church. What doesn't that go under the tithing?
Well, you mean the church building?
Yes.
Well, I mean, I suppose in the minds of those who go to church, it might. There's no biblical basis for even having a church building. So obviously, the New Testament doesn't teach that we give 10% to keep up a church building because. In the early days of the church, they didn't have church buildings. That came along centuries later. I mean, one could argue that way. I would say that the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which was, of course, replaced by Solomon's temple, has its counterpart today in the whole body of Christ. The body of Christ is a temple made up of living stones, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So the whole body of Christ, the world over today, is the temple. And if we were to bring a tenth and give it to the temple, that would mean to give it to any Christian, really. Giving to any Christian would be giving to the temple, because every Christian is part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible doesn't tell us in the New Testament that the amount we should give is 10%. That was an amount that was suited to the support of a group of one of the tribes of Israel, the Levites. Now, we don't have the Levites today. In many churches, we might have, let us say, a staff of pastors. Maybe in a very large church, there might be 10 or 20 pastors. But still, they don't make up a tenth of the congregation. They might be 1/100th of the congregation. So there wouldn't be any reason why 1/10th of everyone's income would necessarily be the right amount to give to support them. I'm quite sure that the New Testament requires us to support those who are spiritually our feeders. The ones who feed us spiritually are the ones that we really should support, as Paul said. Paul said, if I have ministered to you in spiritual things, it's no great thing for you to minister to me in physical things, meaning to support him financially. Although when he said that, he said, however, I'm not going to require that, because I work with my own hands to support myself. I'm just letting you know that I'm giving up a right that I really have, and that is a right to be supported. So I do believe that people who are in full-time ministry do have a right to be supported by those who minister to them. But the 10% figure would be an entirely arbitrary figure. I personally think that given the needs of the poor, especially in the body of Christ worldwide, that we who are wealthy, we Americans, should give considerably more than 10%. I think that we have a tendency to assume that we should live in luxury because we live in a country where we can. But the Bible seems to indicate that where one member of the body suffers, all suffer. And since there are Christians who are as worthy of support as we are, but living in third world countries and so forth, that we should be concerned about their families eating and so forth as much as we are about ours. So it may be that with the great needs of the poor around the world, that we should give much more than 10%. But the point is, there is no percentage the New Testament tells us that we should be giving. We should be giving out of love. We should be giving because that's what people do when they love other people and they see them in need. That's what the New Testament teaches.
Okay, thank you so much for that insight. It's been on my mind for a long time, and I'm glad I finally got in touch with your radio station. Thank you so much.
I'm glad you called, Janice. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Rashad in Elmont, New York, and we have lines open for you also. If you have a question or if you differ from my view and want to say why, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and I'll be glad to take your call in the next 40 minutes or so. Rashad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. My question for today is this, and I'll take the answer off the air. It's regarding when Jesus says, looking at a woman, is it with lust in your heart is adultery. Or if if you're angry at your brother, it's basically the same as murder. But maybe I'm wrong. But is he equating those things? Is he saying that being angry at your brother is the same as murdering him, or having lust in your heart is the same as committing adultery on your spouse physically? And as far as the adultery is concerned, Is it right for somebody to divorce their spouse because they're engaged in, like, say, pornography as far as like viewing it or looking at the other women and like telling the wife or telling the husband and such? And I'll take the answer over there.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call.
Okay, no problem.
Bye now. Well, that's you know, when Jesus taught about murder and about adultery in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he did point out that God is looking at those sins of the heart as well as the sins of outward behavior. And he said, you have heard that it was said to them of old time, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But Jesus said, I say to you, whoever is angry at his brother without a cause, and I should point out that that modifying phrase, without a cause, is in some manuscripts and not in others. The King James and the New King James include this phrase, without a cause. The Alexandrian text used by most modern translations omits it and simply says, whoever is angry at his brother. He says, shall be in danger of the judgment. And then he talked about saying, you fool, or raka, which was a term of contempt. When you say these things to your brother, you're in danger of the Sanhedrin and even of Gehenna. And so Jesus is saying that it's not simply murdering people, but having murderous thoughts and even contempt for people is, in a sense, subject to judgment. Now, is he saying that having those, doing those things is exactly the same thing as murder? I personally don't think so. I don't think it'd be very reasonable to suggest it. I mean, if so, then one would almost have to be in favor of the death penalty for hate crimes. You know, if somebody's angry without a cause at someone else, if somebody speaks contemptuously of or to another person, well, if that's the same thing as murder, we know that the penalty for murder in Scripture is death. And therefore, we'd have to go out and kill everybody who called somebody a bad name. Likewise, when it comes to adultery, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to them of old time, don't commit adultery. But he says, I say to you, if a man looks at a woman in order to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. So the next question is adultery in the heart the same thing as adultery physically committed? I would say it's similar. In principle, to what we talked about, murder. And therefore, whatever penalty there is for murder, we wouldn't impose it on someone who had anger in their heart but didn't do anything about it. Likewise, whatever penalty there is for adultery, we would not impose the same penalty on a person who had adulterous thoughts but did not act upon them. Now, God might, that is to say, God might give an equal or similar judgment for what's in the heart as for what's external. But when it comes to humans disciplining humans, when it comes to law enforcement penalizing citizens and so forth, I don't believe that God intends that law enforcement or that one person will impose penalties on another person for what's in their brain only. Obviously, we don't have thought police, and I don't think Jesus is intending to institute thought police. What he is saying is, of course, God sees what's in your thoughts, and he's offended by murderous thoughts and adulterous thoughts in the heart, just as he is offended by murderous behavior and adulterous behavior. Now, to say that God is offended by them and sees them as sinful and may judge them, even similarly perhaps, is not the same thing as saying that you and I should punish one another for what's going on in someone else's heart. Now, when it comes to a woman divorcing her husband for his use of pornography or his flirtatious behavior toward women, or vice versa, a man divorcing his wife because his wife is flirtatious toward men, believe me, I know that's a hard situation because I once had a wife who was flirtatious toward other men, and it's hard, it's hellish to be trying to make a marriage work with somebody that you don't feel like their heart is with you. And you think that they may even in their own hearts be unfaithful. But I never would consider that grounds for divorce myself. That is, if my wife was looking at pictures of nude men and lusting after them, I would find that extremely unacceptable. But there's many things that are unacceptable that are not grounds for divorce. Again, I don't believe that you punish criminals for what they're thinking. And you don't punish your spouse for what they're thinking. However, if the spouse wants to make the marriage work, they obviously should avoid all of those kinds of things. And And if there is that kind of thing, if there's pornography and flirtatious behavior and so forth in a marriage, it is highly destructive to the intimacy of the relationship, and it is something that people need to get some help for. Now, if the offender is a Christian, I think this becomes a matter of church discipline, because the person who is using pornography and the person who is insulting his wife, let's say it's a man in this case, in this manner, is sinning against her. He's not sinning against her in the same way as if he goes out and sleeps with other women. It's sort of a related thing, but it's not exactly the same thing, I don't think, any more than if I'm angry at you without a cause. It's not the same thing as if I murdered you. It's similar, but it's not the same. But the point is, in either case, I'm sinning. If I have anger or if I have lust that's inappropriate, that is a sin, and it's a sin against another person. And therefore, if I'm unrepentant of it, it is a matter, I would say, for the church to confront and to counsel and so forth. But if the behavior does not change, in my opinion, the offended party, the offended spouse, needs to simply receive grace from God to live in a very, very, very unacceptable situation. We are not accustomed to this kind of attitude today, that where you stay in a marriage even when there's very unacceptable behavior on the other part. We live in a society that seeks divorce for just about every little offense. If someone speaks negatively to us, we divorce them. We call it verbal abuse or something. And I personally believe that we have become spiritually wimpy and we have not been disciples. Disciples do the faithful and the right thing, even when it is very painful, even if it costs their life. I realize people are going to say, well, that's codependency. I don't care what people say. It's what Jesus said we should do. I guess these people would say Jesus was codependent when he allowed himself to be killed for other people. Well, let them use the term if they want. I don't accept those kind of assessments. I believe that if you do what Jesus said to do, you will stay in a marriage where you have no grounds for divorce. Now, if there's danger, of course, if your spouse is beating you up or something like that, I would say get out of the home, go to a safe place. But even that, I don't take to be grounds for divorce. It may be grounds for separation, but I wouldn't call that grounds for divorce. There are grounds for divorce, but I would not equate those thought crimes, those thought sins, with grounds for divorce, any more than I would consider them to be grounds for putting a man in jail or executing him if he had criminal thoughts but didn't act on them. Those are my thoughts. I'm sure a lot of people disagree, and that's why we have an open line, so you can call and differ if you want to. Our next call comes from Henderson, Nevada, Joe. And Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good to hear from you.
Pretty good. Steve, I've got a couple of questions for you. And I'll take them off the air. I hope I don't get too scattered here in enunciating these questions. I was reading in Acts today where it said in Acts 2:38, it says that repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then as I continued to read on, I went to Acts chapter 8,
mm-hmm.
And in Acts chapter 8, it seemed that Philip and a lot of the believers there, they believed and they repented and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but yet at the same time it seemed that the apostles...
They did not yet receive the Holy Spirit, that's right.
So is that what the difference is between being born again and being filled with the Holy Spirit, or are they talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit in the same context?
I believe that when Peter said this, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't think he was saying necessarily that by being baptized in water, you will automatically be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think he was telling them what will happen to them as they become Christians. And what they did is they did come and they did repent and they were baptized. And I believe they did receive the Holy Spirit, probably by the laying on of hands of the apostles in all likelihood, since that's what we see in Acts chapter 8 in the other story we're talking about. I think that it must be a mistake to assume that when Peter says that this will happen, that he's promising that it'll happen automatically. I mean, there certainly are people who've been baptized in water who've never received the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's people who've been baptized in water who've never been saved, who've never been believers or have never repented. So I don't think he's saying if you repent and if you're baptized in water, then automatically you'll be filled with the Spirit. But I think he's saying these are the things you do. You repent and you'll be baptized. And what God will do is he will give you the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't necessarily say it happens automatically. It usually happened in the early church with the laying on of hands, as we can see simply by reading through the book of Acts. It could happen without, but generally not. There's only two times we read of in the Bible where people were filled with the Spirit without the laying on of hands. That was on Pentecost, where clearly there was no one there to lay hands on them. All the Christians received the Spirit initially on that occasion. The only other occasion we know of was in the household of Cornelius, which was the first occasion of God giving the Holy Spirit to Gentiles. All the Christians who were there were Jews until that time, and they wouldn't touch Gentiles. So it's not likely that they were about to lay their hands on them. So God just, more or less as a rebuke to the Jewish Christians there, went ahead and baptized them in the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands. But we read of no other cases in the Bible. And so I would say that God can impart the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands, but I don't think he generally did in the book of Acts. And therefore, I think what Peter said was there's a promise here for you, a promise that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't say necessarily that would happen automatically when you're water baptized, because we see in chapter 19 of Acts that there were those 12 men in Ephesus, and Paul preached to them. They believed. He baptized them in water, and then it says, and when he had put his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So they did, in fact, repent. They did get baptized, and they did receive the Holy Spirit all within a few moments' time. But the giving of the Holy Spirit was still a separate act from the water baptism. Paul, it says in Acts chapter 19, when he had baptized them, he laid his hands on them, and when he laid his hands on them, they received the Spirit. That probably happened on the day of Pentecost too, although we don't read whether hands were or were not laid upon these 3,000 who were saved on this occasion. I think Peter was assuming it, as it seems to be the normal practice in the book of Acts generally.
So then we don't become born again and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by having been indwelt from him in an instant when we're changed from a believer or from a non-believer to a believer and receive those things and confess those things and are baptized. That's not an instantaneous thing, or are they talking about two different types of gifts of the Holy Spirit?
That's a very good question. And I would say that I would like to say that everyone who believes and is baptized automatically receives the Holy Spirit. It's not what I have observed, however. That is to say, I have not observed that this always happens to people. I've seen people profess faith in Christ and be baptized and give no evidence whatsoever of a conversion. That is, their lives are not changed. They don't have the fruit of the Spirit. They have, no evidence of new nature in them. And I don't know. I mean, maybe we could say they didn't truly repent or they didn't truly believe or some other thing like that. And we could be right in saying so. I don't know how to explain every case. I'm only saying that this is what the pattern was in the book of Acts. Now, I also said that it is possible for God to give the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands, as he did with the household of Cornelius. And I think that he probably does that in many cases. The main thing is that I would certainly not wish for anyone to assume that they were born again unless the Spirit of Christ, had come to be in them. Paul said if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, I know that we could just take it as a theological proposition that anyone who confesses Christ and gets baptized, well, then they have the Holy Spirit automatically, whether there's any evidence of it or not. But I'm not so sure the early church assumed that.
Now, will you repeat that last sentence again? You said that if they confess it, then I'm sorry, I didn't quite get that.
Well, I said we could take it, if we wished, as a theological point that whoever confesses Christ, confesses faith in Christ and repentance, and gets baptized, that even if there's no evidence of it at all, that we just assume they have the Holy Spirit because there's some kind of automatic thing that we assume takes place through those actions. And, you know, maybe we would be right, but I'm not sure we would be right. I don't think the early church assumed that was the case. I mean, like I said, when Paul baptized those people in water in Acts chapter 19, after he did that, he laid hands on them in order that they might receive the Spirit. He did not assume that their profession of faith or their water baptism had automatically caused them to receive the Spirit. He imparted the Spirit through the laying on of hands. And likewise, in the story you raised in Acts chapter 8, Philip has converted these Samaritans. They have believed, they've been baptized, but it specifically says the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, and therefore when the apostles laid hands on them, it says then the Holy Spirit was given to them. Now, you asked a question, could this be two different aspects of the giving of the Holy Spirit? That is it possible that a person receives the indwelling Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, and with or without any evidence of that happening, but that there's another giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I certainly have believed that that is a possibility. And so it may be true. But these verses don't necessarily clarify that.
Would you not think with true belief that the gift of the Holy Spirit would be instantaneous, but it would also have to be, like James says, verified by the fruits of the Spirit also?
Does not
the Bible say that we should test ourselves to see if we're in the faith? Because doesn't Matthew 7 say that in those days many are going to come to me, and those are people that are in the pews next to us, and possibly even myself, I don't know, that are under the impression that I am saved, and he's going to say, "Be gone from me, I knew you not." So consequently, if we as believers should test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, what is that test exactly, so that I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, not just with my word and a feeling that I got, that I really am a believed born again Christian, and that I'm not one just sitting like apparently in Matthew chapter 7 many did and were under the illusion that they were believers and that they were saved, and yet when it came judgment day they found out that they were not.
Well, that's a long question. I would say this, that I recently gave a series of four lectures called "How Can I Know That I'm Really Saved?" And that answers that question directly and rather comprehensively. Those lectures can be found at my website and also at the digitalministries.us website.
Okay.
In fact, they're posted under topical teachings at my website, and there's a little banner that says "New," pointing out that these are the new lectures that have just been posted. I would suggest, for a comprehensive answer to the question, how do I know if I'm really saved, that you might listen to those lectures. And they can be heard at thenarrowpath.com under the topical teaching.
Okay. And if I may, I'd just like to put in a plug for your website there. I sit in front of your my computer as if I'm in a adventure thriller movie or something like that. Your website and your teachings there are just incredible. I mean, they just fascinate me. I sit there for hours every night listening to them. So I'd just like to put in a plug to those that are listening that they might want to try that. Do you have any other callers? Can I ask another question, or do you have other callers?
I do have another caller. Is it a long one?
It kind of is. I'll ask you another day, Steve. God bless.
Why don't you call me tomorrow? Call me tomorrow, Joan. We'll take your other question.
I will, Steve. Take care. Hey,
I look forward to seeing you soon.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Joe is in Henderson, Nevada, where I go somewhat frequently. It was he who arranged our debate down there a month or so ago. And there's another debate occurring in Las Vegas not this weekend, but the following, a week from Saturday. Information is not yet posted at our website, but it will be in the next few days. And if you're interested, I will be debating once more the same brother, Tommy Bertoli, who I debated before, different subject. We debated the subject of eternal security. We're going to be discussing what some people call a replacement theology next. And that's, of course, the question of whether the church has replaced Israel. And that should be interesting. That'll be on Saturday the 11th in Las Vegas, or might be Henderson, I'm not sure. I'll have to get the address. It'll be posted at our website in the next few days. Our next caller is also from Las Vegas, and that's Eric. And Eric, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Oh, thank you so much. Actually, you could have taken the other gentleman's question. I enjoyed sitting here listening to your conversation.
Thanks.
And although this is the first time I've heard your broadcast, and no, I haven't agreed with everything that I've heard, but I know that I am going to put you on my list of support. I am definitely going to support your ministry.
Thank you.
Hey, if all of us were 100% agreed on everything, then we wouldn't have to talk about anything, would we?
Right, and let me just say this before you go further. That is an important point. When I first went on the air 12 years ago, I actually thought, well, maybe no one will support this program. And, you know, we're entirely listener-supported, and it costs thousands of dollars. But I thought maybe this program would just never work out because my views are different from so many different people. And I wasn't sure how it would work out. But for 12 years, the Lord has managed to keep us on the air. And I think many of the people who donate don't agree with a lot of the things that I teach. But they appreciate there being a forum where people can disagree and can discuss things without being, you know, cut off or disrespected for having a different viewpoint.
Absolutely. And I do believe from what I've heard that many people have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by listening to you.
I hope that is true. Amen.
But my question was back on church support or tithing.
Uh-huh.
I definitely do. Oh, just so you know, my universe of discourse, I'm in. I belong to the Church of God in Christ.
Okay.
So you pretty much have an idea of the doctrine, which I try to live by.
Mm-hmm.
We have examples of Paul giving advice to the church,
yes.
And for example, when he was talking about the length of hair. He said, if there be any that are contentious among you, that there's no rule about hair, but I believe that this is a good idea.
Uh-huh.
Also in the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he was talking about marriage, he was very specific about saying, okay, this is God talking, but now it's I'm talking to you. This
mm-hmm.
is what I believe you should do to be in fellowship with Christ. As far as tithing is concerned, when I did my taxes, it worked out that I had it more than doubled the tithe, but I didn't know that during the year. But as far as my and my wife's giving, 10%, you know, and people come to me, well, brother, do you tithe your net or your gross? And I said, are you really bent out of shape about that? I said, just love the Lord and give money to him, and then fill needs where you see them. You will always have more than enough. I mean, as far as being in a rich country or being in a poor country, giving is an act of love. And I believe tithing, and in Church of God in Christ, we believe that tithing is a minimum standard. If all you do is give a dime of a dollar, then okay. We do not make it anything as far as being essential to salvation. If a person doesn't want to tithe, or a person just isn't there, if a person doesn't give at all, we're not saying that person isn't a Christian. I would say that person maybe needs to do a little bit more knee time and maybe look for some knee.
Yeah.
You know, but as far as what you were saying, I agree with you, and I agree 100%. When I was talking with the screener, he says, well, do you agree with him or not? I said, well, I agree with him, but I really need to add something. I mean, if at the end of the year you do your taxes and it works out that your charitable deduction is, you know, 4 or 5%, you know what? I believe that you've been walking around with your eyes closed. What do you think?
I'm inclined to agree, with the possible exception of people who are very, very poor and can barely, you know, meet their needs even with all that they have coming in. And, you know, there are people who live very poorly and have very little income. And I wouldn't want to put a burden on them that God does not put upon them of having to give away 10%. But I myself have almost always, most of my life, I've lived in certainly the bottom 10% of income in the country. Maybe I should say bottom 20% of income in the country. I've been relatively poor most of my life. I'm not extremely poor now. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying that
thank
that's
God.
How I've lived my life. But I always felt that since I do teach that tithing is not a New Testament obligation, that I should always at least double tithe, just so no one, so that no one could say that I'm teaching against tithing for lack of my willingness to tithe. So almost all my life, I have given away 20%. However, a few years ago, God began to prosper me considerably more, and so I had to increase that percentage. And I've increased it a couple different. I've increased the percentage a couple different times over the past few years. So now I'm giving considerably more than that. But I mean, I still live, you know, extremely modestly. And I'd rather do that. If my income increases, I'd rather give more and maintain the same modest standard of living, because I have no interest in increasing my standard of living. But I have a great interest in helping the poor. And I agree with you that if somebody has a regular income, like the average American income, and doesn't give 10% or more, I think they should look at their heart and say, you know, well, whose money is that then that you've got there? Is it yours or is it God's? See, I believe that instead of 10% being God's, as in the Old Testament, that 100% belongs to God, and that we manage His money, and that so part of that management is paying for the needs of our families and transportation and utilities and all that stuff. But whatever is elective money, that's what we do with that elective money will show where our values are, and whether God really owns the money in our hearts or whether we own it.
You are the man. I knew it when I heard your broadcast. Thank God for you. Thank God for your attitude. Thank God for your spirit. I believe that I will become a regular listener. I will. I'm in my car right now, but I will write down your website, and I will go there, and definitely I will be supporting your ministry. And you'll be hearing from me again, because there were some other things that you said that I didn't quite see eye to eye with, but there'll be another day.
Good. Well, that's why we have a call-in format, so that people who do disagree will have a chance to voice their disagreement. I appreciate your call.
You betcha. Talk with you soon.
Oh,
and
God bless
you. The debate.
Oh, good. Good. Well, introduce yourself to me then.
Certainly. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, I certainly appreciate the calls we get from Las Vegas, because we've only been on the air there for a few months, and yet we've gotten a lot of response from calls. Until recently, we didn't get a lot of response in terms of support from that area, but that's not too surprising, because actually when you add a new radio station, the conventional wisdom is that it takes a year or two for the audience in a new area to become acquainted with your ministry and to decide whether they want to support it or not. And I can understand that easily enough. I mean, when I hear somebody on the radio, I don't know if I want to support them until I hear enough of them to know whether they're good guys or bad guys. So, I mean, until recently, we haven't really gotten a lot of support from the Las Vegas audience. And that station and our expenses at that station have been carried pretty much by the small surplus we get from other listeners in other areas. I will say this, though. We got a very generous gift from a Las Vegas listener just today, and it was very encouraging. And so for those in Las Vegas who were afraid we might go off the air, be encouraged. We have gotten some response that is encouraging in that area. For those of you in Las Vegas that were hoping we would go off the air, well, you can be discouraged for the moment, because we're going to stay as near as we can tell. If the Lord wills. If the Lord does not will, then of course we will go elsewhere. But the Lord has made it possible for us to stay on there so far, even though we don't get the complete amount from that area that it costs us to be on there. But that's kind of typical. Like I said, it's not really surprising. I do appreciate the kind of turnout we have when I come to Las Vegas, especially for the debate. We had a very good turnout the last one. Perhaps we'll have even more this time. The reason I'm yammering on without taking a call is because our lines are open, and we have about 3 minutes left. So if you'd like to be the last caller of the day, give me a call right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. We have plenty of questions that have been written in by people that I usually let them sit there until we don't have calls, which doesn't happen often enough to take these very often. But somebody has written in and said, I heard you say that women should not be pastors, but what if a woman is gifted in that area and believes she has a call from God to preach or teach? Does God intend to hold women down? I'd like to give a longer answer to this than I can give at this time, so I might have to take it up again on another show. But let me just say this, that I do believe that some women are, in fact, gifted to preach and to teach, and I'm all for it. The question is, of course, to whom are they to preach and teach? In the book of Titus, chapter 2, it says that the older women should teach the younger women, and it tells them exactly what they should teach them. If one wants to find that out, they can read Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, approximately. And so, I mean, clearly, if women are supposed to teach, then we would hope that God would give some women teaching gifts. And Paul does say that the older women should teach the younger women. So if women have the gift of teaching, they should teach. But the question is, whom should they teach? I mean, I personally feel like I have a gift of teaching. You might disagree, but that's just the way that's my self-image. I see myself as a teacher. And that being so, I still don't believe that I have the opportunity to teach everyone I want to. For example, I might like to go teach President Obama a few things, but it's not really, that hasn't been open to me. So I need to be very happy to teach to whoever will listen or whoever God puts before me to teach. And if I were a woman with the gift of teaching, I would have the same concern. I would want to teach, but I would only want to teach those that God wanted me to. And so in the Bible, there is actually some teaching about whom women should teach. Let's talk quickly to Susie from Henderson, Nevada also. Hi, Susie.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, but we don't have very much time. I wish we did. Go ahead.
Yeah, I know. I just wanted to add to the gentleman that was speaking about adultery in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to add that we need to take thoughts like that into captivity right away, or they inevitably will become actions, and that perhaps might be what Jesus was trying to let us know.
Well, that's certainly a good point.
If he has a weakness, he'll go right after it and make it an action if he has his way.
That certainly is a good point, because if you don't have control over your mind, then you lack in the quality of self-control. And if you lack in the quality of self-control, you're not going to forever be able to control your body either. You're right.
Exactly right. So that's all. I just wanted to add that.
That's good input. Thank you, Susie.
All right. Thank you, and God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Yeah, Paul said the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and verses 22, 23, I forget, right around there. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. So if you're walking in the Spirit, you will control your mind as well as your body. And if you're not controlling your mind, then you're not walking in the Spirit, and you're not likely to have self-control in the areas of bodily functions either. So mind and body both need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, or else we will find ourselves succumbing to the flesh, as Paul made it very clear. Only by walking in the Spirit will we not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Paul said. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We're on daily on the radio station you're listening to, or on the Internet if that's where you're listening, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's on weekdays, and that's live. You can also hear the program live or later on the Internet. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to contribute to The Narrow Path, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website again is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.